Please turn to John chapter 14 this evening. A lot of people would probably say that during the decade of the 1960s, America, maybe the world, but America changed drastically from what it once was and from a lot of its moral foundation, and just radically changed its ideology, its music, churches. Part of the movement that was popular during that time and has continued in different forms is the peace movement. And it showed up in a lot of different ways. Showed up with the hippies. Showed up in the Beatles and their music. And many other attempts to spread this idea of peace through the world system. And peace apart from Christ is no peace. It's futile to try to find peace apart from Christ. Jesus here says, as he's about to leave the earth, in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus here says, I'm going to give you something that's different from what the world gives. I'm going to give you peace. The world is going to say that they have peace and they have a way to peace. But the peace that I give is going to be very different from that. And he said, I'm going to leave my peace with you. In later chapters, he talks about leaving his joy with them. But here Christ says to his followers, I'm going to leave you my peace. Of course, we know how he did that. He left his peace because of the tremendous suffering and torture that he went through on the cross. And so Christ's path to peace was a path of suffering, path of sacrifice, a path of doing what was right, no matter if anybody else around was going to do what's right or not. So Christ's peace that he left is a gift that we enjoy today, that we can enjoy today. Of course, the world is going to continue to promote their type of peace as well. Satan always has some type of substitute for what God did, or what God does, or what Christ wants to do in our life. Satan always is going to have a substitute, and normally that substitute is going to be physically or in our own flesh more appealing to us than what Christ has done for us, or the path that Jesus offers to us. There was a man who lived almost 400 years ago now who had a choice about how to live his life. He only lived to the age of 34, but he wrote a book, preached some sermons that were put into a book that both George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon said were influential in them getting saved by reading the works of this man. And he lived in a time where he could have had peace, but instead he chose to do what was right. His name was Joseph Alline, and he had a quote that he often preached to his church and preached to those that gathered to hear him, and it was this: two sorts of peace are more to be dreaded than all the troubles in the world, peace with sin and peace in sin. He said, beware when that type of peace can fill your heart and yet you're with or in sin. He had a brother who died when he was 11 years old. And from that time forward, he begged his dad. His brother had been studying to go to be a pastor. He begged his dad that he would allow him to take his brother's place and study. And from the time of 11 years old onward, those that write about him and know him said that he was very serious, diligent about the work of God, and had one goal in his life, which was to minister the word to people. And he loved to study the Bible. He also loved to study nature, and he wrote books about how God had to be the creator and how science and the Bible are not at odds with one another. But he spent long hours studying, missing his meals sometimes, and even sleep. He spent from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. each day in his private devotions and studies. And his wife, who he married when he was young, She said that he would get very irritated if, when he started his studying, if he heard other people already at work. He would say, boy, doesn't my master deserve an earlier start to my day than the people that are the blacksmiths or the carpenters. He just was very serious about serving God. That's what his life was about. He found a young woman who was serious about serving God too, and soon after they were married, she ran a school that had 50 students, and 25 of them lived there, and she ran that as well, and they were interested in teaching these young men and young ladies an education, but also teaching them about salvation and how to live godly in their life. And he was living in England during the time when the Church of England started to crack down on the people that were meeting in church services that were not sanctioned by the Church of England. The Church of England was about 100 years old, and they wanted all the country to be united and have one church. That's it. And more and more men were not conforming to the Church of England's orders. They were called separatists or nonconformists, and they began to meet in church services, different places throughout England. And one of the men at this same time was the grandfather of John Wesley, who later would, his grandson John Wesley, also his name, started the Methodist movement in England. But these nonconformist preachers disregarded the commands of the government to only meet in sanctioned churches, the Church of England churches. They would meet wherever that they could. For a while, they met in buildings and in houses. And then the government passed a law that said there was the 5-mile law. And if you were caught preaching and you were not sanctioned by the government, you didn't have your license to preach, you were not authorized, then you were expelled out and you were not allowed to preach within 5 miles of your home area. And they figured this would spread these men out and make them just marginalize them, take away their influence. And they also said if you are caught in a secret meeting, any meeting outside of our churches, you're going to be imprisoned, fined, and punished. And so the word came out, and immediately 2,000 preachers in England broke the law in order to follow God. They preached despite the law of the land, and Joseph Alline was one of these young men that decided to do what was right. It had to be a lot of pressure just to go along with what he had been taught. He graduated from Oxford University, very influential college, rubbed shoulders with some of the elite of the day, but he preached anyway. He decided for righteousness rather than a false sense of peace. He knew he had to live with himself. And so he got put in jail, and jail, his prison cell became his pulpit as he preached to people through the prison bars. And as was the case with a lot of these early English preachers, their church members would come and gather around as they would preach to them, and he would give them truths, and they would give him food and clothing just to keep him alive. John Bunyan lived around the same time and did the same thing. He was in prison for 12 years. During that time, he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Joseph Alline was put in prison several times because of this, and each time he was released, he went right back to preaching the gospel in the open-air meetings. People would gather under trees in the woods to hear the true word of God preached, to hear salvation by grace through faith without works that the Bible preached, the Bible taught. During this time, his imprisonment, he became increasingly ill. And as he got more and more sick, his wife, who wrote the story of his life, said he just increased the work that he did. He knew his time was short. So rather than go back and stay and go away from this earth quietly, he just preached louder and preached more. Finally, at the age of 34, he had to go home, and there he, with his wife, gave his last words, which were, "Christ is mine and I am his. Christ is mine and I am his." It wasn't for 20 more years before the Five-Mile Act was repealed and the Act of Toleration was passed in England. And then men were able to meet without fear of being punished, without fear of being imprisoned. Men could do what Joseph Alain did with a measure of freedom that he did not know. Yet he and 2,000 other men went ahead and preached and stood for what was right, stood for righteousness, and they lost what this world would call peace. They lost what the world would describe as a life of comfort and a life of ease. But they did not lose the peace of Christ, because it was the peace of Christ that God gave that's not a position, but it is a relationship. So often we think peace is a feeling or it's a circumstance. It's a condition of being at ease, when in reality what Jesus tries to tell us over and over again in Scripture, peace is a relationship that supersedes any circumstance that we're in, that supersedes any location that we're in. That's why Joseph Alain had peace with God and had a life of peace while he was sick, while he was imprisoned, while he was being beaten for his faith. And that's what Jesus meant to his disciples when he said, "My peace I leave with you." Why? Because he left them not only himself, but he left the Holy Spirit as their comforter. He left a person with them. The world is trying and trying and trying to find peace apart from Jesus Christ. The peace movement, the hippie movement, had nothing. Well, they did talk about Christ. They talked about Jesus a lot. A lot of them tried to act like they looked like him, their picture of him. For one thing, Jesus did not have hippie hair the way that they portray him. But more than that, the Jesus of the Bible talks about a peace that comes through righteousness, not a feeling of ease. Matthew Henry commented on John 14:27. He said, when Christ was about to leave the earth, he made out his will. We're all supposed to do that. We should all have a will. And in this will, Christ gave his soul to his Father, his body to Joseph of Arimathea to be buried. His clothes went to the soldiers. His mother he left in the care of John, the beloved. But what did he leave his poor disciples that had left all for him? He left not silver and gold, but a gift far greater than that. He left an invaluable gift of his peace. He left peace because of the work that he did for them on the cross. The same gift that he leaves for each one of us. In the Bible, righteousness and peace are linked together over and over and over again, hundreds of times. There is no peace without first having righteousness. I'd like you to look to Psalm 85, verse 10, and we'll see the first of these examples. We'll look at several here this evening. The world, again, seeks for peace apart from God and definitely apart from His commands. If anything, they want the Bible to just be suggestions. And they don't want Jesus as a Lord. They'll take Him as a good teacher on par with Confucius and Buddha. But don't start calling Jesus the Lord, because that's going to demand us to follow His righteousness. That's going to demand something from us. We don't want that peace, is what the world says. But Psalm 85, verse 10 says something completely different. It says, mercy and truth are met together. We ought to remember that, shouldn't we? We ought to remember when someone cries out, calls out for mercy, to keep in mind that the Bible never separates God's mercy from His truth. Sometimes we have people come back and they say, you need to be merciful to me. You just need to accept me for who I am. You need to not be so judgmental. This is definitely the new evangelical mindset. It's the mindset of probably most of fundamentalism today, too. The Bible says mercy and truth are met together in God's order of things can't separate God's mercy from His truth. You want mercy? Let's do what the Bible says. What is truth? It's God's word. If what a person does is not lining up with Scripture, then they're throwing off mercy and truth together. They're a package. We see the same concept with the next part of this verse. Righteousness and peace, the Bible here uses this descriptive term, have kissed each other. And kissing, a sign of submission. Sign of submission to the one to the other. So we can have peace when we first have righteousness. Well, we have salvation. We have peace with God through salvation. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ. But in our fellowship with God, do we have peace? Do we have peace in our Christian life? If we don't, then we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing that is against the Bible? What are we doing that we know the Bible says we should be doing? We do that, we obey God's word, then we have that peace of the fellowship with God as well. But righteousness and peace, they're all together, they're one. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. Isaiah 48:18 says, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And Isaiah 54 says the same thing. Judgment comes, though, from God when there's no righteousness. Now, that's the story of the whole Testament. I can only imagine the sorrow that God had when He had to allow other countries to come in and invade the land that He had chosen for His friend Abraham, the friend of God. How sad must it have made God to see Assyria come in through the 10 tribes of Israel and just defeat and just kill many of His chosen people, and then 100 years later to watch the nation of Babylon come in and do the remainder of the work of destruction. Why did God let that happen? Did God suddenly change His character when He let that happen? Or was God being true to His character when He says, before peace comes, righteousness comes? And a lot of times for God to get us to the place of righteousness, there has to be a time of judgment. And what does God judge? He judges our sin. He judged the sin of His people. There were prophets roaming around Israel in the days when these two invasions took place. And they were saying, don't worry, everything's okay. Everybody's going to be fine. Don't worry about that. There's going to be peace. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're going around saying there's not going to be peace. Right now, after God judges the sin of His people, then there'll be peace. But in the meantime, God has to work His righteousness, and people have rejected Him. They've said no to God's commands. They've said no to God's word. God is consistent in letting judgment take place. Why? Because He wants His people to have peace. But He wants them to have peace in righteousness. Not peace for the sake of peace, but peace because they have turned back to God. Because they have turned away from the things that God is displeased with. Righteousness first, peace second. This world has it reversed. They want peace without righteousness. They want peace without submission to God. And they're going to keep talking about peace. And we know enough from Scripture that all it's going to be is words. They'll talk about peace and they'll have peace talks from now until we don't know when, until the rapture. And peace will never come as long as men are rejecting God. Look at Psalm chapter 2. This entire chapter is devoted to this very thought. Righteousness first, followed by peace. There is no peace without righteousness. There is no peace without righteousness. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands.'" Whose bands? The bands of the Lord and His Son, the Messiah, the Anointed. "Let us break the bands of God and Christ asunder and cast away their cords from us." Why? Because God's commands and laws and Jesus Christ and His words are restricting us. We want freedom from that. And that's what the heathen do. They set themselves, they dig their feet in, and they gather together and they take counsel, and they want freedom from the restriction of God, freedom from the words of Christ that don't allow them to do what they want to do. Bible says in verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." I remember reading that as a young boy thinking, I don't understand that. I don't understand how God could, these people are wrong. How could He laugh? God here is given one of our character traits, one of our actions that we do when we look at something so futile, and we have to laugh at the futility. It's worthless. He is God. They are man. He laughs. He has them in derision. Verse 5, "He shall speak unto them in His wrath, vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Then shalt thou break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And then verse 12, we have this phrase again. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." How many kings of the earth today, how many leaders in today's earth serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling? How many kings and rulers of it? How many rulers in our country do? How many people that America has put into office through the years have done this? We can talk about that. We can take it one more step, though. We can ask ourselves, how many people in our churches do that? How many of our churches serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling? Pastor East talked about fear of God, and he said, you know what? The word fear does mean that. Fear. It does mean that. Bible here says trembling. Kiss the Son. Be in subjection to the Son. Boy, that's what this world hates, don't they? Boy, they hate that. They'll talk about God again. They'll talk about the higher power. They'll pray. Bible here says, not enough. Kings, rulers, kiss the Son. Be in subjection to Him. Why? Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. No, but what did they do with the Son? The Bible calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. But what did they do to the Prince of Peace when He was on this earth? They killed the Prince of Peace. And now they want to have a world system that promotes peace among the nations when they've already put the hope for world peace to death. What's left? What's left is God will watch back as His prophecies about the future unfold. And what can we do about world peace right now? Not much. But what can we do in the time when this is transpiring, when the world has rejected the Prince of Peace and put Him to death? We can take the message of peace to individuals all through our area. We can do what God has for our church to do, and that is to reach as many people with the message of the peace of the Bible, God's peace that is available to them in the time that we have here on this earth. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jeremiah and Ezekiel have this theme over and over again. There's a wrong view of peace. There's a wrong view of peace in these days. We've talked about this. People say, "I know what the truth of the Word of the God says, but I think that mercy demands toleration." Many fundamentalists, many new evangelicals follow this same mindset. They say, no, we've got to separate God's truth from His mercy. We've got to separate righteousness from peace. We need to have a life where everybody is okay. We don't judge or criticize anyone or anything. That's not living a life of peace. Well, Christ was the Prince of Peace, but there was a time in His life when He looked at His disciples and He says, "I come not to send peace, but a sword." There was a time when Christ knew that His truth was going to divide. His truth was going to cause separation. His truth was going to demand that people took a stand and were not neutral. Didn't play both sides of the fence. We see again in Psalm 85:10 that righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness and peace work together in God's eyes. Theodore Roosevelt, he was at a time in our world when international affairs were precarious. And he had to make some decisions, some of which were and are still unpopular today. But he had a famous quote that he used, and he said this: "If I must choose between righteousness and peace, I choose righteousness." Why did he say that? Because he knew something. He knew that peace is a fruit of righteousness, which is the plant. Righteousness is planted. Peace is one of those fruits. We see that in our salvation. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 5. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. Well, that's a fruit of the Spirit. That's a result. Yet man has that switched around today. They want peace without righteousness. Our churches want peace. They want ease. They want softness without righteousness. Without God's Word being preeminent and being followed and recognizing Scripture as God's commands to be obeyed. How can a person, what causes a person to be peaceful without righteousness? Or another way to say this, how can a person be peaceful while living in sin? The Bible gives us some examples of this. One way that a person can have this fake peace, make themselves feel okay, is to have a seared, stony heart. See, if a heart's so hard, it's God's Word that's going to be the picture of truth and righteousness. But if a heart's already seared, a conscience is seared, our heart's so hard, God's truth is just going to bounce off of it, never getting through, just going to bounce away. That happens to people. They get hard to God's Word. That happens to people outside of church. It happens to people inside of church. Just get hard. Heard it before. Faced that decision before and said no. It's just easier to say no over and over and over and over again. Before long, we don't never would say it. We end up with a hard heart. Others try to have peace in their life without righteousness because they don't believe the Bible. They just keep denying the Bible. It allows them no comfort. The Bible doesn't like them, so they don't like it. And you hear people like that. They try to tell us why the Bible's not true. They try to tell us why following God is foolishness. Well, someday when a person feels the omnipotence of God, they'll believe God. It's disappointing to read of an American cyclist, Lance Armstrong. He was champion for a lot of years in the toughest road race in all the world. And he said, "Religiously, I'm an agnostic. I don't really care. Don't know, don't care," he said. "And if I ever stand before a higher being someday, and they looks at me and says, you know what, you're not going to heaven because you didn't believe in me. I'm going to look back up at him and I'm going to say, that's what it took for me to go to heaven? Fine, send me the other way. Well, someday, when he feels the omnipotence of God, he'll believe, he'll see. There are people that try to make themselves have peace in this world because they just push the Bible aside. They deny it. They say the Bible doesn't matter. Other people have peace without righteousness because they're just careless or apathetic. They just do not care. When their conscience shouts out, they tell their conscience to shut up and sit down. I'm tired of listening to you. Tired of my conscience prodding me to do what's right. I'm tired of the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't say the Holy Spirit, but I'm tired of the Holy Spirit. Keep nudging me and poking me and prodding me and working on me. It's a story told of a farmer who had some men ready to break into his house. And all he knew was that his dumb dog kept barking. His dog had a problem when it was dark at night. Sometimes the dog would bark for no reason. But he had the dog out there for protection. And the dog was barking again. He opened the window and told the dog to shut up. The dog barked louder. The dog saw the thieves approaching. And the farmer had just been through this too many times. So he opened the window up, pulled his gun out, shot his dog dead. Put his gun back down, looked at his wife and says, finally, now we can have some peace. I shut those dumb dogs up. And it wasn't a few minutes later before his house was broken into. He and his family were killed and all their possessions were taken. But he had a little bit of peace because he shut the dog up that bugged him, got him out of bed. Boy, if the Holy Spirit is bugging us and getting us out of bed, the Holy Spirit is pointing at us and poking at us, does he want our best? Does he have our best in mind? Does he want us to be miserable? No, what he wants us to do is go through the process of judging, letting God judge our sin, repenting, turning from that, and then experiencing righteousness and peace together. Not just, shut up, I don't want to hear that anymore, enough of that. That's really not peace, and we know that. I know that. When the Lord's pointing something out to me, and I just let it go, I'm really not at peace with myself. I have a false peace. I have a temporary peace. I can put my mind on something else. But when we get things right, when we just say, you know, enough. Enough. No more of that sin. I know that sin. I know that's wrong. No more. And we get it right. We get feeling of doing what's right plus the peace that God brings because we've done what's right. But many people want the dog shut up. A man's walking through the woods and has a candle. He sees some thieves approaching. He blows the candle out. I can't see him now. I'm safe. Well, instead of blowing the candle out, he needs to blow the thieves out. Blow the enemy away, not the candle. The candle is the light that helps us see the enemy. Yet so often, even in our Christian lives, we want to blow the light out. We don't want to see those sins. We don't want, why? Because we then have to do something about them. Or we have to just live with them. And that's pretty miserable too. We have people say it's not manly to care that much about your Christian life. It's not manly to respond to God. It's not manly. I was preaching in third and fourth grade junior church today, and I was telling have a book about true stories, and one of them was about D.L. Moody when he was working in children's ministries. I like to read about him because he encourages me that he had to exercise great patience sometimes too in the children's ministries that he was working in. And he talked about one boy who kept coming to class with stick pins. And he was working in Chicago, bringing these boys together for Sunday school. And this boy just loved to come to class, and right in the middle of his lesson, some kid would scream, shout for pain because the little guy behind him had a stick pin out and was poking him in the back. And Moody said, I tried to be patient with this guy. Every time after class, I talked with him and tried to get him squared away. I would visit him. He said, but one day this boy came to class and he was listening. And after class, he told Moody he wanted to be saved. And so he got, Moody took him out and led him to the Lord. And he came back the next week. No stick pins. There's hope. No stick pins. Pastor Reeves' testimony Friday night. There's hope, right? And he came to class real serious and was real sad, crying actually after class. And Moody went up to him and said, hey, what's wrong, son? He goes, you know, my mom, she's not saved. She needs to be a Christian. Will you come talk to her? And Moody says, have you ever talked to her? He said, no. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray for you and your mom. You go home and talk to her this evening. So the boy went home from Sunday school and he's talking with, or he was waiting there at the door. His mom had a couple guests there in the house and his bedtime came. Mom said, okay, run along to bed. And he wanted to interrupt her because he really wanted to tell her about Jesus. But he went ahead and went to his room and he just started to pray. All he knew was hearing the way his teacher, Mr. Moody, prayed. So he was praying, God, convert my mother. God, convert my mother. And he prayed for over an hour. And his mom had let the guests go, and she walked past his bedroom expecting quietness, and she heard that prayer. God, convert my mother. God, convert my mother. The next day, the boy and his mom went down to the place where Moody was at, was working, and that day, that boy's mom got saved. And so I encouraged my class. I said, boy, will you pray for your mom? Will you pray for your dad today? Will you pray this week? Will you pray for an hour for this week for your mom, your dad? Maybe one of you will have your mom or dad in class, in church with you next week. And there's a little boy. He's been there, quiet, good, real quiet boy, but he's crying. Well, I just gave an invitation. I just asked to raise a hand. So we'll pray for their mom, who prayed for their dad this week. And this boy, little boy, third, fourth grade, is back there crying. And so I talked to him for a little bit, and didn't get much mad at me, real shy, real quiet, but all he could say was, I just want my mom to come to church. I want my mom to be saved. When I thought to myself, who's more manly? Guy that can come to church and walk out unchanged? Or this little fourth grade boy who's crying, praying for his mom to be saved? Who's better? We learn. We can learn from even these children. And you know, it's not a mark of manliness to cross our arms when the truth of God's being preached. It's not a mark of manliness. We're Christians. Heaven is our home. Eternity is in heaven. That's what we're here to get done. We're here to get done the work of eternity, not to see what we can get out of, not to see how little we can let God work on us. We've got to come asking how much God can work on us. What happens? Something's been working on us during the week. We're fighting with our wife, fighting with our kids. So we come to church, and we're not ready, and we cross our arms. Maybe not literally, but inside we cross our arms, and we say, I'm going to get through this one. I'm just going to make it through this one. And we miss an opportunity that God gives to us to have righteousness and peace work together in our life. We are apathetic at times and we're careless. And that can cause us to be peaceful in our sin. We go home with a measure of peace. Don't have to worry about anything. Don't have to do anything. Don't have anything else to change this week. And I got plenty to change all the time. I don't have anything else to change this week. Really? I mean, are we really listening? Are we reading our Bible? Are we listening to the preaching? I don't have anything else to change? Got everything down pat? Glad, man, write your autobiography. Sell it. I need to read it. Now, we've got things to work on. We've got things to respond to. I'm not talking. We have a church. God says gather together. Gather together and hear His word. Why? So we can just let it bounce off? Boy, our country, our nation is careless with regard to churches sometimes. Think about these men in England 400 years ago that had to meet in what they called conventicles, secret meetings. They had to meet in the woods. Well, if you know what, you cared enough about church to have to walk out through the woods this time of year and gather together to hear the man preach, probably you're there to get some business done. Probably there to take care of business. You were there to, you came ready for church. Why? Because you wouldn't have went there if you weren't. Well, we got it nice now. Everything's nice and easy. And it tends toward us becoming dull and careless, just apathetic, missing out. Sometimes people are peaceful in their sin because of all the promises that they've made to God in the past and have never done anything about. There's always another day for some people. Our conscience is taken care of because we convince ourselves of the things that we're going to do. I'm going to do that. I'm going to start that. I'm going to stop that here soon. I'm working on thinking about maybe getting around to starting to do that. Maybe here soon by this next week, I'm going to stop that. Just another day. And then another day and another day. But we kid ourselves into thinking that starting something that we know is right or stopping something that we know is wrong is going to become easier if we wait. That's the devil. That is the devil's lie. As we grow older, naturally our hearts get more solid, get harder. It's more difficult. Tomorrow is not the day to change. That's why Jesus says over and over and over again, today's the day. Do it now. Change it now. Sometimes God will give us a little glimpse into eternity. Had several people here know a 22-year-old lady who has a 5-year-old rides our bus. She just fell over Thursday night. She's on life support right now. Just fell over. You know, for me, that's a glimpse into eternity. And what I ought to do is live remembering that. I ought to live my life remembering that. I ought to knock on doors remembering that. I ought to tell my story remembering that. I ought to teach in junior church remembering that. What the devil wants us to do is to let that glimpse just shut back down, and we go on our way. We go on our way, and don't let that view of eternity really affect what we do tomorrow and the next day. God wants us to recognize that our days are passing. Sin becomes more rooted as our years lapse by. That's why it's so great that we can have children's ministries. Why? Because most of the time a person that gets saved when they're young. I'm not going to put days and times on it, but there's many, many stories of people that got saved when they were young. There's less and less stories of people that get saved when they're older. Pushing off our changes further and further into the future, we gain a little peace, but at what cost? Do you think Felix's time ever came? He told Paul, go back, just leave. I'll catch you at a convenient time. Do you really think his convenient time ever came? I doubt it. Just like our convenient time probably never is going to come. There is a convenient time, though. It's now. It's right now. Here we are. Here's the Bible. Here's our opportunity. It's a convenient time. A convenient time is today. Some people find a peace without righteousness or peaceful in sin because they treat their assurance of salvation as a free ticket. I'm saved. Bible says I'm saved. Bible says I'm going to heaven. Spurgeon says, I don't know of a more damnable delusion than for a man to get conceit in his head that he is a child of God and yet live in sin. That's delusional. It's easy for us to use our salvation as a ticket. Free pass. Free pass. That's what happens today with a lot of young people. They have been convinced themselves that they have a salvation experience. And now they can live like the devil. That's delusional. That's delusional. Families can be destroyed in churches that preach right doctrine, as they can be destroyed in churches preaching false doctrine. Why? Because the devil loves this type of person. He loves the person that uses their assurance of salvation as an excuse for living however they want to live. There are times, worst of all, that God simply gives up on a person who tries to have peace without righteousness. They've passed the boundaries of God. God said to some, "My spirit will no more strive with them." I've given them lots of chances. I've given them time after time after time to change. No more. I'm done. Not gonna bug them anymore. Not going to bother with them. And that's probably the saddest condition. You know, how does a person get to that place? Well, you're hard to the spirit long enough. If you just say no long enough, God understands what you mean. He believes it. You mean no. And he had to say that to Israel. He said, "Ephraim is joined unto idols. Let him alone." God has given people up to their own pride and their hardness of heart. It was like God throws the reins around the neck and says, "Let them go. Let them be filled with their own ways." Joseph Alain said, "If you have a peace that allows you to be at peace with your sins as well as with God, that peace is a false peace." We're not going to live perfect or sinless lives, but a Christian should hate the sins into which he's fallen and hates himself because of grieving his Savior. What we ought to ask ourselves is this. If I were on my sickbed tonight, or worse, if I were on my deathbed tonight, could I honestly, before God, say, "I am at peace"? I think that's the bottom line. If this were your or my last night, what would my response be on that deathbed? "I should have. I could have. Oh, if only." Or, "I'm at peace. I am at peace." I don't think anybody that is right with God ever thinks they've done all that they could. We know we can always do more. But what would our attitude be if this was it? Tonight was it. At peace, or just filled with regret? Filled with, "Man, why did I waste those times? Why did I waste those days? Why did I keep saying it'll change later?" Well, God's terms are righteousness and peace. He wants his people. He wants us to have lives of peace. We all want peace. We want peaceful lives. We don't want lives of turmoil. But God comes to us on his terms. You know, there's times, one man said, it's like sometimes preachers preach to their people as though whether or not they want to agree with what God says. And so they're preaching and, "Okay, now I'm going to put this out to you. What do you think about this?" No, it's not like that. God comes to us on his terms. Here are the terms. God's terms are righteousness first, followed by his peace. His peace is different from the peace of this world. His peace does not look like the peace of this world. His peace isn't found in entertainment. Not found in things and possessions. It's found in the righteousness of God in salvation, number one. And number two, just determining to live each day, today, right. Righteousness and peace, the Bible says, have met together. Have they met together for you? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would